Luke 15, verse 1 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable." Today I start with these three little verses out of chapter 15, because I think when we look at the parables that Jesus told us, I think it's important to kind of find a setting and a historical context of what he's speaking in. And so I want to kind of break this a little bit apart, these first couple of verses, before we get into the parable that I'm going to speak about later. But the beginning of this section, we hear that there's tax collectors and sinners, and they're gathered around Jesus. And then there's also another group, and that's the Pharisees and the lawmakers. And they are there as well. And so Jesus is speaking to quite a diverse group of people. It's not like he's in the synagogue on a Sabbath morning speaking, or temple. He's probably in one of the sinners or tax collector's home or near there. And he's speaking to a very diverse group of people. So we need to keep that in mind as we see what's going on through chapter 15. Always keep that in the back of your mind. So now I would like to skip down to verse 11. And this isn't a parable that you're going to be unfamiliar with at all. You probably are very familiar with it, but I'd like to work through it a little bit. And in verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of those hired servants.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to his father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast. Let's have a celebration. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." So remember, I told you I wanted you to keep this historical context in mind. Jesus' audience has two groups of people in it. He has the sinners and tax collectors, and he has the Pharisees. And as we'll see as we work through this a little further, this first brother, this younger brother, is the sinner and the tax collector that Jesus is talking to. That's why he uses this parable. He's trying to pull on the different parts of his audience and let them relate. And you can notice that when you go back and you look at what they were, how he introduces his audience in chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him." So they weren't standing off at a distance. Maybe, you know, Jesus is up on a big hill and he's preaching to a group of people and they happen to walk by and hear this. No, Jesus is in the center. And you can get this image of maybe it's a dinner, maybe he's just sitting in a park, in someone's house, but all these people start gathering in. All these people are gathering in on Jesus. And they're not the religious of the town. They're the creeps. They're the ones that no one wants to see. They're the ones, when they knock on your door, you know they're coming to get your money and probably going to cheat you out of some more of it. But they're gathering around to hear Jesus. They're closing in on Jesus as Jesus tells these stories. They're stepping in closer. They're leaning in with an ear. They're holding on to every word that Jesus is telling them. But there's the Pharisees. And it says in verse 2, "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered." So you get this other image of this other group of people set in complete contrast. And Luke does this very easily by using the word "but." He sets up, here are these sinners and tax collectors closing in on Jesus, listening. But the opposite are the Pharisees. And they're standing off, standing a little distance. They still want to be close enough to hear because they want to get something against Jesus. They want to, you know, complain about him or find something they can have against him. But they're standing a distance away, and you know that because they're muttering among themselves. And if you're gossiping about somebody, you wouldn't be closing in, talking close to them. You would be kind of, this guy over here, he eats dinner with sinners and tax collectors. You know, what kind of, he can't be worth anything. So the muttering is taking place close enough to the scene where they can hear Jesus, but not right on top of him, and pulling away from Jesus. So this group of Pharisees, Jesus has set up as the second brother. And that's why the parable is set up this way. So let's listen to that part. In verse 25, "Meanwhile, the oldest son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What's going on?' The servant said, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has come back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found.'" So Jesus doesn't just tell this story about two brothers and about one brother who was forgiven. He sets this parable up like he does many of his parables. It's a zinger. It's meant to be a setup. And you might remember the last time I was here, we spoke about the wedding banquet and how form comes into these stories. And you can see them set up by patterns of three and different patterns throughout the story. And if you look through the whole chapter of Luke, this is the third of a three-set story. There's the lost coin, there's lost sheep, and now there's this story about what we always look at as the lost son. And that's the younger son who left. But this parable is a little different than those other two, and it's different than the wedding banquet story. As I kind of portrayed as a humorous story, this is not humorous at all. What Jesus is doing here is these Pharisees out on the perimeter of the conversation. He tells the first story of the coin and the lost sheep, those two stories. And then he gets to this one, and he's intentionally trying to pull the Pharisees in. And he does that through the use of the mechanism of the first brother. And he shows how terrible this guy is. He asks for his father's half of his father's fortune. He gets it. He runs off and squanders it in sinful life, terrible things. He gets so low in life, he's living with the unclean pigs in the sty, and is even too willing to eat the food that the pigs are squandering in. And so he's pulling these Pharisees in because they're standing there thinking, look at me. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't be a son that would run off and leave. I wouldn't go and squander this. I would do what my father has told me to do. I would be obedient. And so just about the time that he has pulled the Pharisees in, he then turns the story on them and talks about the other brother who represents the Pharisees. And I'll come back to this in a minute, but I want to kind of go through what the younger brother has done wrong and talk about him for a minute. And I mentioned some of this before, but you know, he really does. He goes and asks for the inheritance of the father. And what would have happened back then if you had two sons? The older son would have actually probably inherited 2/3 of the father's estate, and the younger son would have inherited 1/3 of the estate. So it's probably not a half-half thing. But the younger son took his 1/3 of the estate, most likely, is how the listeners of that time would have understood it, and ran off with it. Not only did he betray his father or insult his father by asking this, he left the father, and he left the family. He said, no, I want nothing to do with you. And if you think about asking for an inheritance, when does inheritance come? It comes when your father dies. And so not only is he asking for his inheritance, he's really saying to his father, you know, I wish you were dead because I really don't care about you. I just want your money. And so the disrespect that he has shown in the beginning of this story is great. It's very severe. I want to read to you a little passage out of this book called The Prodigal God by Timothy Keller. And it's really about the story of the two sons. And it says here, to understand the significance of this, we should notice that the Greek word translated property here is the word bios, which means life. A more concrete word to denote capital could have been used, but was not. Why not? The wealth of this father would have primarily been in real estate, and to get 1/3 of his net worth, he would have had to sell a great deal of his land holdings. In our model, urbanized culture, we don't understand the relationship of the people in former generations to their land. Consider the line in Rodgers and Hammerstein's musical Oklahoma. Oh, we know we belong to the land, and the land we belong to is grand. Notice that it doesn't say the land belongs to them, but rather that they belong to it. This neatly sums up how in the past people's very identities were tied up in their place, their land. To lose part of your land was to lose part of yourself and a major share of your standing in the community. We have all heard stories of powerful and successful CEOs, both men and women, chucking their whole careers in order to care for a hurting, needy child. While not an exact parallel, this is what the father does. This young brother, then, is asking his father to tear his life apart for him. It's not just that he's asked for this money. And I think that this, our audiences today, when we read this, we lose this because, like Timothy Keller says, we're not as attached to our land. But he's asking his father to really tear a part of his identity away from him, and the son will take that with him. So the son lives a very sinful life. He abandons his duties in the family. He shows hatred toward his brother. Because not only does he abandon the family, he leaves all the work now to the older brother to do. And of course, there's some of the other things that you can see in the story that he's done. But this is how Jesus sets the story up to his true audience. Because, you know, the tax collectors, they're leaning in. He has them already. Sure, they're sinners and they're doing things wrong, but he's planted the seed in them that's ready and ripe to grow. And you could see that by their gathering and leaning in toward him. His true audience, the Pharisees, is what he needs to pull in with this story. And being judgmental, how it sounds like from Scripture that these people were, he pulls them in by setting up an area where they can be judgmental about this. You see, it is only the older brother that would get angry at something like this. It's only the Pharisee that would be angry about the first half of the story. When we as sinners, when we put on our life as a sinner and listen to this story, all of us have walked the road of the younger brother in some way, shape, or form. We have all rebelled against our parents, against God, against our authorities in some way, shape, or form. We've all done the sin in our lives, the junk, the stuff that we know we shouldn't have, but was not being obedient. So when the sinner listens to this story, this first half of the story, there's guilt involved. There's thanksgiving that there is forgiveness for their dirty lives that we've lived. When the Pharisee listens to the first half of this story, there's self-righteousness involved. There's, what a creep. And it pulls them in. So, as we hear at the beginning that sinners are pulling in, now at this point I think the Pharisees are pulling in listening to this story. Not because they're interested in fixing themselves, but they're interested in continuing to find something to be judgmental of. Continuing to find something to be angry at. To have hatred toward. When we read of the older brother, we read that he is dutiful. He tells his father, you know, I've been here. I've done everything. I've done everything you've asked. And then he hears that the younger sibling is home. And I call him sibling because, you know, he doesn't refer to, he never says, my brother has come home. What's he say? He says, your son has come home. He never relates with that younger brother as part of his family. He says, your son has come home. Not my brother, not the one that I love because he's a family member, but your son has come home. You know, I can imagine that this older brother, every day since that younger son has left, has worked in the fields and done everything his dad has asked. And every day when he walked out to the fields and did what he had to do, I'll bet he was bitter. So here I am working by myself, doing double work, while my father's son, that younger sibling of mine, is off living a wild life, doing whatever he wants, partying and having whatever time he would love to have. But yet here I am, my fingers are bleeding, I'm working the fields, I'm doing all this work, and he's partying. And that bitterness would have built in him. It would have grown in him every day working out in those fields. Another reason the older brother gets so angry is when the father put the ring on the younger son, that's a sign of him letting the son back into the family. The son has been cast away because of his own actions, but the father doesn't continue it. He puts the ring on his finger and he lets him back in. Which means that now the younger son is entitled to another third of the estate. So we have 2/3 of the estate that belongs to the elder brother. And if you put another heir in there again, the older brother's portion of the estate has now diminished again. Because the younger brother, upon the death of the father, would be entitled to a third of what's left. But then he almost makes the most fatal of mistakes. And in Luke chapter 15 and verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. Do you realize what Jesus is saying here? This isn't just a simple weekend party the father's throwing and the older son's out by the barn moping and complaining. Though the imagery here that Jesus is painting is not just of a party, but of a feast. And what do we think of when we think of the feast? It's symbolic of the kingdom, isn't it? The older brother's actions are stopping him from entering into the kingdom of God. His refusal to go and celebrate and to enter into the father or the master or the lord of that manor's celebration, feast, is his refusal of God, of the Father. And so this parable isn't in the line of the three that we've looked at. You know, we have a lost coin, we have a lost sheep, and we have a lost son. This is where Jesus twists it a little bit, and this is where the zinger comes in. It's two lost sons. The first one's quite obvious. We can see how he's lost, but he's gained back. The second one is the real lost one, or the second lost one in this story. The act two of the story. The one who is truly lost. Can you see that? Can you see the parallels there? He is so angry, he's refusing the Father. And you know, you can, there's a whole bunch of other things he's doing in this refusal. He's really almost disrespecting the Father as much as the first son did. The first son wanted part of the Father's entity. He wanted the Father to die to get his inheritance. But now this older brother, he refuses to go to his party, which means he denies the Father's actions as being authority over him. And then the way he talks to him. Right there, and it's in verse 29. It says, "But he answered his father, 'Look.'" How many of you would address God that way? How many of you would let your children address you that way? That is so disrespectful. And especially in the audience he's speaking to. You know, he should, even if he's angry with his father, he should have addressed him as, "Oh, esteemed father," or "my lord," or "my master," or even "my father." He doesn't give him any of that privilege. He just says, "Look here, man. Look what you've done to me. All these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son," remember I said that he called it, it's a sibling, it's not his brother, "but when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, come home, you kill the fattened calf for him." Oh, he's bitter, isn't he? And it's blinded him. It's blinded him that he can't even see what he's losing. He can't even see the eternity that he is threatening for his own. Like I said, these two verses show how disrespectful the older brother is, how disrespectful he's being to his father. And then the ultimate disrespect of the father is disowning his own brother. When he says, "This son of yours," his father's son, not my brother, is the ultimate slap in the face. Especially in this time of celebration when the father is so thankful he's gotten his younger son back. If you ever want a definition of self-righteousness, this is self-righteousness. "Look at what I've done," the older brother says. "I have stood by you. I have done everything you have said to do. I have kept your law and your Sabbaths and your commands and everything you've told me to do. I have not strayed from you." It becomes clear that the older son doesn't love the father at all. He hasn't done this because he loves his dad. He's done this for his inheritance. He's stuck close to his father. He's done everything he does. And you can tell that when the father finally decides on something that is different than what the older brother wants, He betrays the Father too and goes the other way. You know, I often wonder, listening to this, if this is why the younger brother left in the first place. If you lived under the words of an older brother who was always perfect and always looking down on you and always telling you you're doing wrong and you can never do good enough in your older brother's eyes, you might want to flee as well. So maybe the younger brother hasn't left to betray his dad. He's left because he couldn't stand his older brother anymore. Both were lost. The younger brother has been saved and redeemed, found, let back into the family. And then the father says, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and he is found." But what happens to the older brother? Do you notice the story doesn't end? We've got this really nice cliffhanger here, and then we go on to something else, and it doesn't end. Well, I think that Jesus stopped the story intentionally, because he's telling the sinners and tax collectors, yes, you've lived this wretched life, but I've redeemed you. Come and celebrate with me. Enter my feast. Enter my celebration and live. But his second audience, the Pharisees, we don't know. He doesn't know. He's set the invitation for them. He's told them their penalty. He's shown them, shed light on their sin. But they haven't decided how they're going to act. They haven't decided which way they're going yet. And so Jesus lets us in this limbo of what happens in the rest of the story, because the story isn't complete. He can't finish the story because the Pharisees still have to live out their lives and decide whether they can accept the Father's decision. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for one day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work by my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right.' So they went out." Of course, you know this pattern continues where he keeps hiring more and more people throughout the day. Then in verse 9, "The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for one denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you.'" And you can see the brothers here. You can see the older brother's anger through this story as well. He stayed and worked in the fields. He stayed there all day and labored for the father. And he sees that in the end, he's getting the same prize as the younger brother who was off playing all day and only came at the end. And the fallacy in our thinking when we think this way is that the denarius isn't just a payment. It represents the kingdom of God. And so one of us who works diligently through our whole life serving God and working toward salvation and you know, working out everything through our Master and our Lord and our King, and then someone comes along late in life and establishes the same relationship, well, there isn't a better prize than the kingdom. And so it's not that, you know, we're getting less because we did more. The prize is the kingdom of God. It's being eternally in the presence of God to worship Him. When you look at chapter 4 of Revelation, Chapter 4 and 5 are one of my favorite two chapters in the book, in the Bible. And it's the 24 elders gathered in a throne room. And they're sitting there. You can imagine them with these crowns on their head, all the glory, just being proud of what they've accomplished, being great men, followers of Jesus Christ, obedient to God, but they love God. And you know they love God because what happens next is when Jesus walks in the throne room, this crown of glory on their head that represents all the good deeds they've done throughout their lives, they grab it and they cast it aside and they fall face first. They don't just get down from their chairs and get on their knees and bow. They fall face first to the ground in reverence of the one who is worthy. There is no prize greater than that. There is no first and second place. There is the eternal life with the one that is worthy, the only one that is worthy. Keep that in mind for a minute and turn to Luke 23 and verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you were under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, you will be with me in paradise." What? Are you kidding me? This guy in the last seconds of his life, he's been a criminal his entire life. He's done nothing good, nothing deserving of eternal life, nothing deserving of salvation. And in a snap of his fingers, Jesus gives him the same prize that I'm getting for working my whole life? Are you kidding me? How is that fair? How can that be of just God? And I say, "Look, God, here I am working my tail off to serve you, to honor you, to follow your laws perfectly. Here is this criminal, your son, the criminal. He says, 'I'm sorry,' and he enters your kingdom with no other works necessary. I have to share my inheritance with him." And God says, "My son, you are always with me, but this brother of yours was lost, and now he is found. He was dead, but now he is alive."